Good evening. Yes, thank you for being here tonight. Together may we again experience the grace and the peace of God. I'd like to start off with a question this evening. And I'm not looking for an actual response from you as in a verbal response, but the question is this: how would you like it if there was a one-for-all cure pertaining to your walk with God? Just a one cure for all, the whole Christian walk. How would you like that? You know, where you take that spiritual pill and you would be found victorious over every trial and temptation that comes your way. You just swallow this pill. We've all heard of these one cure for all type not sure what you call them health related. Take this and it'll solve all your problems. Well, maybe they don't go quite that far to say all, but pretty much. And those types of things, when they advertise that this is the one thing that solves every problem, then I tend to back away from it and say, I'm not buying it. This is a hoax. This is not. No way. But if God offers that to me, I'll take it. Amen? From God, I'll take it. From God, I'll believe in it. Man makes something, says it's for everything. I say, uh-uh, can't be. Will never work because we're all different. Our symptoms are, you know, might be similar, but the way our body responds and all of that, it's just different. There's no such thing as a one cure for all. But I'm here tonight to say that I believe that God has a universal cure for our Christian experience, and we want to lift that up tonight. Does that sound good? Does that sound too good to be true? I'm with you. It does sound good, and it's not too good to be true because it is true. Let's stand to our feet, if you can. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious, kind, loving, caring Daddy, seated in heaven, we thank you that you have demonstrated your love towards us in the greatest way love could ever be demonstrated, in sending your only begotten Son into this world to set forth an example and a pattern for us to follow. Showing us how to walk. And then after just a short few years, allowed him to be crucified. And have his blood spilt for the remission of our many, many sins. You made him to be sin who knew no sin.
Father, here we are tonight as a result of what Jesus has done. It's because of what Jesus has done that we can call you our Father. We're very grateful tonight again for that shed blood of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this assembly here tonight. And we once again invite your presence. We want your presence, Lord. Father, if you don't meet with us here, then we've met in vain. Again, Lord, we hold to the promise that where two or three are gathered, there you are in the midst. So, Father, it's not so much that you're not here, but it could be that we just wouldn't connect with you. So give us grace tonight to connect with you, to be drawn to you. Give us grace, Father, tonight, once again, to lay aside all distractions that would divert our attention from you. And just sit at your feet with ears and hearts to listen, to receive. Bless this gathering. Bless each one that's here. Give us something, Lord, tonight that we can take with us, make part of our life, that will make a difference in eternity. We commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So now you're probably wondering, what is that spiritual one cure for all? Before I tell you what it is, I'm going to tell you what the opposite of this one cure for all pill is. The opposite of this one cure for all is idolatry. The opposite is idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is when we prefer something over God. That's idolatry. Doesn't have to be an idol set up somewhere that we go and bow down at. Just anything in our lives that takes the place above God. We know that God doesn't just want to be added to our list of preferences and activities, right? We know that. God does not just want to be added to our preferences and activities. God asks, God expects, God demands that he would be our love. He asks for it, he expects it, and he demands it. God wants my and your greatest desire to be him. Nothing greater than him. Nothing above him. God wants our thoughts to be occupied with him. God wants us to seek to please him above everyone else. The spiritual one cure for all is this: love God with all of your being. With your entire being. Your whole being. I've titled the message tonight, Loving God with All You've Got. Imagine with me tonight if our Christian what our Christian experience would be like if every one of us made it our personal mission to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. What would the Christian experience be for us? If we did this, if we made this our personal mission each day, every day, moment by moment, as we go through the day, every one of us does this. How would that change some of our experiences? Truly loving God with all of our being will affect every aspect of our Christian journey. There is no aspect that it does not touch. There's no aspect that it does not affect. It affects the many choices we make in life, the daily choices. If we love God, it affects the choices we make. It affects the choice of music that we make. It affects the clothes that we wear. It affects everything right on a very, very practical level. It will affect our brotherhood relationships. It will affect how we relate to one another. Loving God with all our entire being enables and empowers us to love each other, to forgive each other, to forbear one with another. As Christ does with us. That's way up there. Brothers, this flows out of our heart of from us to God. It will affect all this. In a nutshell, loving God with our entire being, our whole makeup, heart, mind, soul. It takes care of sin. It takes care of the world. It really does. And maybe that's enough sin, and we could close the meeting and say, there you go. Because that's the message for tonight. Loving God. Contemplate it. Think about it for just a moment. In your own mind, of the importance of loving God entirely. Why is loving God with all you've got so powerful in our day-to-day living? The answers could be many if you want to break it down. But I think the simple answer is when you really, 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 really love God, you really love what God loves and you hate what God hates. That's the effect of loving God. When a husband and a wife love each other, what happens? This is on a husband-wife relationship here, but what happens on that level? When you love each other, you begin to love what each other loves. Right? And the thing that
they don't like, well, now you say, well, I'm going to stay away from that too, because I love you. Love compels us to love, to appreciate, to do what the other person loves. So when we love God with all of our being, the more we love what he loves and hate what he hates. Are you with me? Now I realize what I'm saying here this evening, what I'm lifting up here this evening, is easier said than done, because we have a spiritual warfare, and I recognize that. But that spiritual warfare is not an excuse. It does not minimize, it does not take away from what God expects from us. Brothers and sisters, friends, in the Christian life, all that we do or don't do should be motivated by our love for God. Ask yourself the question, are the things that I do, am I doing them because I love God? Ask yourself, the things that I don't do, is it because I love God? Should be. It should be. Trying to live by a bunch of just do's and don'ts is a very, very frustrating life. But when it flows out of a heart of love for God, oh, that changes the dynamics. Right? That changes it. Doing things or not doing things because we love God is what gives credit and value to the choices that we make. You remove the love for God out of that equation, guess what? You'll get tired. You'll ask, is the Christian life worth it? Because now you're defining your journey, your experience, your walk with God outside of a love for God. Everything. What's left after we've said everything? Everything, my friends, that we do without a love for God is at very best selfish. That's the best it gets. Selfish. Everything that we do that is not motivated out of a love for God becomes selfish at the best. Driven by selfish motives for the purpose of selfish gain. Again, trying to live a God-honoring life without truly loving God is a recipe for a miserable life. That is what causes many a person that calls himself a Christian to cry out, legalism! Legalism! Why?
Because if you don't do, there's things God expects. There's things that God asks of us. And when you don't do those things out of a love for God, you feel trapped. You feel boxed in. You feel restricted. Feels like bondage. God's expectations are a burden. And so the natural response is, call it legalism. That legalism, you know, that gives you the right to just throw it away. I mean, after all, we don't want to be like the Pharisees. We don't want to be like the Sadducees. Call it legalism. Throw it away. And call it grace and freedom in Christ. Still a miserable life. At best, a very selfish life with an empty love for God, if I can call it that. The Apostle John writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." This is not Old Testament. This is New Testament. This is the aged Apostle John. This is just before the Apostle John, his life ended. This is shortly before that when he wrote these words. He had walked with God for a long time. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments, the Apostle John says, are not grievous. Why? Because he loved God. He loved God. And when we love God, then we understand, we're fully convinced that everything that God asks of us is for our spiritual well-being. Right? Right? God has nothing but our best in mind. The Apostle John knew that. He was fully convinced of it. Are you fully convinced that whatever God is asking of you as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, is the very, it's just the best God could ever ask of you? He has no ill, no hard, no, it's all good. Are you fully convinced that God wants you to prosper? God wants to see you grow, mature, blossom, and be fruitful. We serve a very, very good God. To love God with all that we have, all that we are, as a person, is the single most important task and requirement that God has for any one of us. It is more important than the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It is more important than Christian fellowship. It is more important than church attendance. It is more important than dressing right. It is more important than listening to right music and singing right songs. It is more important that we love God with all that we are, with all that we have, heart, mind, soul, strength. It is more important than loving our spouse and our children. It is more important than children honoring their parents. It is more important than loving ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ.
It's way more important than loving our peers. Why am I saying all that? My goal tonight is to lift up the importance of loving God above all, above anything and everything. All the good and important things that we practice must flow out of a heart for love, a heart of love for God. Or else they become empty, they become meaningless, mundane practices that have no value in the sight of God, that actually are a bit of a stench to God. When we do right, and I'm not saying don't do right. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you haven't been born again, I'm not saying don't do right. But to do right in the sight of a holy God, without a love for God, dressing right, listening to the right music, singing the right songs, all of the good and right things, church attendance, Christian fellowship, one with another. All of that outside of a love for God spells hypocrisy. It's empty. It's like Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 that you can give your body to be burned, but if you have not love, what's the use? What's the profit? And so it is with our relationship with God. You remove our love for God from everything that God expects, and we have an empty life. We might have the verbal proclamation of loving God. We might say, I'm a child of God, but it's empty. So why am I elevating us loving God with all that we are? Well, because of everything I've already said, and secondly, because that's what Jesus lifted up. Turn with me to Matthew 22, if you would. Matthew 22, reading verses 34 to 38. The great commandment. Another one that doesn't work. Great. Let's read these verses, 34 through 38. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Great. When you think of something great, what do you think of? Important. Wonderful. Special. Big. Best, God. Some important. How about valuable? I mean, we could go on and on. The great commandment is what?
to love God with your entire being. All your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That makes up our whole being. The Pharisees were masters at using language to either confuse, veil, or trap someone in their words. And that was the agenda that they had when they came to Christ. We're going to try to snare him. We want to try to get him. Because there was people following Jesus, and they didn't like it. And as the learned men of the law, they debated about this law. I have to try to paraphrase and condense already because I know we're way out of time. But their agenda was to set people against Christ. And so they thought, let's go to Jesus. Let's ask him. And they were asking it in light of the Mosaic law. They knew the Mosaic law. They were well learned. Let's see what he's going to say. Yeah. I think the response they got from Jesus was a bit of a slap in their face. Because they were expecting him to lift up something over and above the Mosaic law. And anyone who lifted anyone up above Moses was a heretic. And so they were thinking Jesus would respond a little different. But he says, here's the greatest commandment. Love God. And you know, if you cross-reference, if your Bible has center references there, you'll actually see that Jesus was actually quoting from the Old Testament. So, kind of blew them away. This wasn't the first time that they came to Jesus and tested him. This was a journey, this was a mission that they had. And, you know, they had failed, and this time they were hoping to win. You know, in Matthew 22, I'd like to consider the approach that the Pharisees had, but our time won't allow us to necessarily do that. But the very first test of Jesus by the Pharisees, made through the disciples of the Pharisees, the Herodians, they came to Jesus with a political test. Asking him, if you look at verse 17, asking him about paying taxes to Caesar. Is it right? Should we? And then they come to him, if you look at verse 23 and 28 there, another test by the Sadducees, and this was a theological one pertaining to the reality of the resurrection, which they denied. What do you say, Jesus? And now the Pharisees are about to test him again, and this time it's theology. So you had political, theological, and now theology. Christ had silenced the Sadducees. When you look up the word silence there, it literally means that by the response of Christ, he muzzled them. They probably went away just head hanging. Man, where does this guy get his knowledge? You know, his carpenter's son. But we know the answer. So they They chose a lawyer this time to confront Jesus. And I would suggest that it was a deliberate choice. Because some of the other men that had tested Jesus had been defeated. They'd been silenced. According to Mark 12, this man was a scribe. But Matthew calls him a lawyer. Why? Probably because his ability, his expertise of the Mosaic laws. Perhaps he had a reputation of being very successful in settling disputes, resolving religious disputes, maybe even social. He was probably one of the most learned and clever men that they had within their ranks. And they probably thought within themselves, if anyone is going to defeat this man, this is the man. This is the man. You go. Now notice that when this man approaches Jesus, he calls him master. And I don't think he was in any way mocking. I think he was very sincere when he said that. He recognized that Jesus was a master. He was a teacher. They couldn't deny it. So he brings this question about the law to Jesus. Commandments. We know that they were very law-oriented in their thinking, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so they come with a question of law to Jesus. And we know that law doesn't solve man's problem. Law is like that mirror that a dentist sticks into your mouth, and with that mirror he can see cavities and different abnormalities that shouldn't be in your mouth, but that mirror does nothing to fix it. It just reveals the problems. That's what law does. And that's sad, but that's where they were hung up. They were hung up on law. Master, what is the greatest commandment? They asked this, tempting him. They had observed his teaching. They've heard his teaching. They probably felt like he was minimizing or considering himself and what he was teaching over and above the Mosaic law, and they wanted to silence this man. In Matthew 5, this is the beginning of Christ's ministry, Jesus assured his hearers with these words, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Oh, man. We thought you were going against the law. I thought you were going against the prophets. Miss just couldn't snare him. He says, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. This is why I'm here. Disappointed. Jesus makes it very clear he wasn't preaching or teaching anything that removed the law of Moses or any other part of the scripture. He was here to fulfill it. Jesus still says today to us that the commandments of God are still binding. They're still valuable. They're still good. They're still needful. They're still right. The law still points out our need. And Christ is the solution. Christ is the one that meets that need. I'm saying all this to kind of give us a bit of a background as to the approach that they took, the mindset that they had as they came to Jesus with that question that they asked him, Master, which is the greatest commandment? Notice that you don't sense any hesitation when Jesus responded to that lawyer. He didn't say, oh, let me think about it. I'll get back to you tomorrow. Like that, he told them. And the answer he gave them was in total agreement, not only with the Mosaic law, but also with an ancient Jewish custom based on the law. The command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, was part of what they would have called the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. Why did they call it Shema or hear? Because it starts with hear, O Israel. So they called it Shema. The Shema contained three different texts, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. Those were part of the Shema. By far, the most familiar, most quoted, and most copied scripture passages in Judaism was those passages of the Shema. It is said that in the days of Christ's ministry on earth, the Shema was something that the faithful, devout Jews recited two times a day. These texts, they were copied on small pieces of parchment, placed on phylacteries, and worn on the foreheads and left arms of Jewish men as they went to pray. And they based it on Deuteronomy 6:8, which says, Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. So they took those words and made a very practical application of it. The sad thing is, it was an empty practice, in that they missed the intended meaning of that. It was supposed to be there. Yes, nothing wrong if you're going to do that, that it reminds you of, but it didn't go into their heart. They missed it. A love for law and order, if you will, without a love for the lawgiver. And it became an empty practice. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These are the things that you have been doing, you should have done. There's nothing wrong with doing what you've done. You should have done, and not to leave the other undone. But they got hung up. They got hung up on this, paying of tithes of mint and anise and cumin. When Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, it was for their flashy display of their phylacteries. Only a very short time later, when he was still in the temple. If you look at Matthew 23, 5, but all their works, Jesus says, they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the border of their garments, drawing attention to themselves. So what was Jesus really? What was the answer? How would these Pharisees have interpreted the answer that Jesus gave them? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. How would they have interpreted that? Here's a suggestion. I think what they heard is Jesus says that the great and first commandment is the commandment of Moses that all of you recite every day and that many of you bind on your arms and your foreheads every day. That's the greatest commandment. You've got it. You wear it. It's attached to you. You're just failing to do it. What did Jesus mean? There's a Hebrew word, ahab, for love, that is used in Deuteronomy 6. And that word, ahab, refers to an act of mind and will. It is the determined care for the welfare of something or someone. Its distinguishing characteristics were the dedication and commitment of choice. That's the word, Hebrew word, love there. A love that recognizes and chooses to follow, which is righteous, noble, and true, regardless as to what one might feel. It's a love by choice. I choose. It's an act of the mind and will. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek agapio in the New Testament. The verb of intellect, intelligent, purposeful, and committed love that is an act of the will. To love God with all your heart, brothers and sisters, is not just mental. It's an action. It's something we engage in. This is something we do. We don't wait till we feel like loving God, because that might not come. We don't feel like reading our Bible. We don't wait till we feel like reading our Bible till we read. Now, hopefully we do read it because we feel like reading it, but if the feeling isn't there, we still pick up the Word of God and we still read it, right? And sometimes that's the very thing that God uses, just that engagement of our own will to do, God will use to reveal himself in a maybe deeper way, a greater way, show his love towards us, and that, and you know, causes us to respond back to his love. Whatever. We don't wait. We do because we know it's right. Now, to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind does not express separate and technical definitions of each element of our human makeup. We're not to compartmentalize our love for God into three or four categories. And what I mean by that is I don't decide to love God with my heart and leave my mind, my soul, shelf it over there. Right now, I'm going to love God with my heart. And the next time, I'm going to love God with my soul and leave the other shelved. No, we don't compartmentalize it like that. Loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength implies comprehensiveness, completeness, and fullness. Again, with our entire being. With everything that we have within us, we are to love God. We're talking about loving the greatest supreme being that can be loved. The greatest, the supreme being. You think about God as supreme. No one higher. There's not even really a rival. Does he not deserve all? Everything? What is God worth to you? Where would you put him on a value scale? Is God at the very top? Now, I know mentally we all say, yeah, we know, yeah, God's way up there. There's no, but no, in life, in your experience, in my experience, where do we place the value of God? Because the higher the value, brothers and sisters, the more we will love him. Willing to extract everything possible out of us to love God. Willing to squeeze every last ounce out. Is God worth it? Is God worth it to you? Love the Lord your God with every part of your being, all your feelings, all your thoughts, all your actions. That with all your applies to heart, soul, mind. The word mind there really means strength, and some add it as a fourth dimension. They actually add the word mind. The heart. Love him with all your heart. That's the very core of our personal being. Love him. The book of Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of it are the issues of life. It's the heart out of which flows. The heart is the springboard out of which all of life flows. Love him with all your heart. Heart is important. Keep it with all diligence. With all vigilance. Why? Because it's the springboard from which life flows. The soul. Love him with your whole soul. When you think of soul, what do you think of? What does that mean? How am I going to love him with my soul? The soulish part of man is the emotional part of man. You can say to someone, I love you. Leave it at that. But if you say, I love you, and then give him a nice warm hug, and maybe there's some cheerful conversation, words exchanged as you give each other a hug, now the soul's involved. There's emotions. There's that, just that warm welcoming. Kind of a fruit of the words I just said, I love you. Now it's being felt, demonstrated by the emotional part of man. This is a very, very deep word, though. The closest I can think of coming up with to demonstrate what it means to love God with our soul and what soul refers to here is when Jesus cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested. He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And he says, "Carry ye here." And Jesus went off to pray. My soul is very sorrowful, exceeding sorrowful. We know the anguish that Jesus felt. This feeling was not some surface feeling. This anguish was deep. It was, how do you explain it? It was deep. The anguish. It was deep. And it came out. I mean, he brought out those feelings from within. And brothers and sisters, we're to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, like from way down and deep. It involves our emotions. There's feelings that come out with it. And then it says, the mind, which, again, like I said, could be might, could be strength. Deuteronomy 6:8, which is where Jesus was quoting from, says might. And it carries the idea of energy and strength. We get involved. It's not just moving our lips. We involve our whole being in loving God. Mind, all your mind. A sense of intellectual, willful intensity and determination. Speaking of one's mental endeavor and of strength. So putting it all together, brothers and sisters, genuine love for God is intelligent, feeling, willing, and serving. It involves thought, sensitivity, intent, and even action from our part to God. Again, God could have said, "I love you." God could have said, "I love you and I want to help you with your problems of sin. I want to help you and deliver you from the root of selfishness." He could have said anything like that. And that could have sounded hopeful. But what if that's where he stopped? I can't give my son. He's my only son. The only way to cure this really is that I allow my son to become sin who knew no sin. Can't go there. What if God would have stopped himself short and said, "Yes, I love you," but then we say, "Well, God wouldn't do that. God didn't do that." I know he didn't, and I'm thankful that he didn't. But where do we stop with us loving God in return? Why do we conclude that God doesn't really need all of me to love him? It is more unjust for us to do that to God than if God would have done that to us. Are you with me? We say that we love God. That's good. I'm glad for everyone that loves God. You say we believe in God. That's good. I'm glad we do. But just like belief in God can also be said of the demons, they also believe that there is one God. But they tremble. According to James, they tremble. I wonder if they would also say, we love God. Possibly. Possibly they could say that too. If they say they believe in God, they believe that there's one God, maybe they also say that I love God, we love God. But they would still tremble. God is a very loving God. God is a very patient God. God forgives us for our failures, our shortcomings. The Apostle John said that to those that love God, they don't find the commandments of God grievous. That's a test for us. That's a test for you and I. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. See, when I hear the word commandments, I don't even equate that with law necessarily. Somehow I don't do that. To me, the word commandments of Christ, they're sweet. They're music to my ears. I don't find that they're restricting me. I find it gives me liberty. I know where I can go. I know what I can do and be safe and have the blessing of God upon my life. I know that the commandments of God are a hedge of protection around me. They're there for my good. I love the word commandments. But I love them because I love God. I know who God is. Do I love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength the way I ought to? I'm sure I don't. I'm human. I fall short. I fail my God. But I want to love Him more. What do you say to someone that says they love God and then you look at their life and you see a habitual disobedience? What do you say to a person like that? Maybe you don't say it, maybe, but what would you conclude? I love God. And then you know of His life or He shares of His life, how it's just a habit of living in sin. Do you believe Him that He loves God? I see some shaking of the heads. I heard some no. We live in a day where it says, judge not, judge not. Brothers and sisters, friends, when a person says, I love God, but he lives in habitual sin, you don't even need to judge him. The Word of God has already judged him. He has just spoken a lie. Oh, but we can't. We really don't know what's in his heart. Well, yes, we do. Jesus says that which is in the heart is what comes out. What's coming out? We don't have to pronounce judgment on the individual, but take it for what it is.
Are we going to put his or her profession over top of the words of Jesus? If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments, the Apostle John writes. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. This keeping of the commandments, let me reiterate, must stem from a heart that loves God. Lest your Christian experience becomes an empty, dry have to or can't experience. It's an awful life. Perhaps one of the greatest sins committed against our holy God is our failure to love him with all of our being. And because we fail to love him with all of our being, we have all these other issues that we could avoid. Temptations that wouldn't need to be there in our lives, if only we would love him. Are you following? Do you see the difference that loving God with all of our being actually makes? No one is perfect, brothers and sisters, but that's not an excuse. And say, well, yeah, I know. No one is perfect, but that imperfection should drive us, it should motivate us to become more perfect. We all fall short in living up to God's standards. The question I would like you to answer for yourself is, does it pain you? Does it hurt you when you realize you've cut God short? God expects me to love him with my entire being. Does it pain me when I realize I was selfish and I didn't love him, only gave him part of me? Do I find within me a true desire to want to do the will of God? Do I find within me a relating to the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, that which I do, I allow not, and what I would not, that I do, in this concept of loving God with all of our being. It's very possible. I want to love him more, and yet we find that we failed again. We fell short. That what I don't want to do is not love him with all my being, but that's what I sometimes do. But do we have a heart that wants to love God completely above everything else?
Let's remember that idolatry is preferring something above God. God doesn't just want to be added to our list of preferences and activities. He demands that He is our love. He demands that He is our greatest desire. He demands that He's the one who occupies our thoughts. He is asking us to make Him the one that we pursue in life to please. What can happen in our lives? What can happen in our homes? What can happen in a church where this takes place? What would that look like? I'll close with this passage out of Colossians 3:14-17. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That's what it would look like, where we love God with all of our being. You're going to hear, Lord willing, some practical messages as the week goes by. But this, brothers and sisters, is the most important one. We get accused from time to time that we're so, oh, you're so outward focused. You're so concerned about the outward. Remember when Jesus talked to the scribes and the Pharisees about their tithing of mint, anise, and cumin? He never said, don't do that. Actually, He said, you should have done that. That's good and right. But what am I saying? All the practical application does matter to God. But it must flow out of a heart of love for God. You miss this and you become a hypocrite. Let's pray. Father, we are ashamed of the many times that we don't love You the way we ought to. We don't love You the way You expect us to love You and are asking us to love You. I just pray, Lord, that You would help us to see the beauty that You have in mind if we would fulfill this greatest commandment, the good You have in mind for us, the benefits that we reap as a result of loving You with our entire being. Forgive us for falling short. Father, maybe there's someone here tonight feeling convicted. Maybe you've put Your holy finger in their life and they've seen that I really haven't made loving You top priority. I have other loves. Father, would you grant us repentance? Thank you that there's grace to move on from where we find ourselves tonight to a deeper and perhaps a more genuine relationship with you. I pray, Father, that you would fill in the blanks of all that could have yet been said on this great commandment, the greatest commandment of all. Fill in the blanks, speak to us, minister to us. Blow up on the flame of love for you, that it would increase. Keep the devil away and all his ministering spirits so that they cannot snatch the message that you would have had for us here tonight. A message for life, our entire life, to love you with our entire being. And Father, we don't want to love you for the benefits that we reap. Father, we want to love you because you have first loved us. It's just a love in return. We owe it to you, Lord. No amount of our love to you can repay the love that you have shown to us. We cannot match the demonstration of your love. But we can offer you ourselves in return. And we deem you worthy of it, Lord. Just pray that you add your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we have a closing song? We're going to open that up here tonight. You find that you are in some way guilty of committing idolatry, or you find that in your life there's other loves taking the love, the place of God, robbing you of loving God, or maybe you're here tonight and you find that I'm selfish, I'm living for myself, I'm looking to please me, myself, my peers. My greatest concern is not God. Maybe you're here and you say, the Christian life is a life of duty. Just a bunch of do's and don'ts, and it's miserable. You can be freed from that tonight. Just love God. Maybe you look at the commandments of God and you just say, that's a revelation of the heart. So we're asking and giving you the opportunity. Come forward and cry out to God. If we want change, we're not happy with the way things are. We know that my life is not pleasing to God. Then we must be willing to humble ourselves and cry out to Him. We want to change as a church environment. We want to see things different. Change takes an act of the mind and the will. Do what it takes. Whatever God may have put his finger on, take it and do business with God for the glory of God and for your own spiritual well-being. The Christian life, the Christian journey is a joyful journey. And if you don't find it so, you can have it. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're not a child of God. The invitation is open to you as well. God is your creator, whether you acknowledge that or not. God sent Jesus for you, whether you have accepted it or not. God still expects you to love him with all of your being also. So if you're here and you're kicking against the pricks, putting off the call of salvation, the opportunity is here tonight for you as well. Let's sing. The song number slips my mind here. I thought it was 881. It's not. There is a story ever new. Okay. This is your testimony. Sing it out. Sing it with all your heart. Let's stand to sing.
The story ever new, I'll tell it o'er and o'er, how Jesus gave his life for me. I want to love you more. I want to love you more. I want to love him more.
Let me ask you a question here. Do you want to love him more, or do you want to love self more? Where do you find yourself tonight? Do you want to love him more, or do you want to love recreation more? Who do you want to love more? What do you want to love more? You go with the peace of God. You are dismissed. We do have rooms downstairs if anyone feels the need to go downstairs.